Well, I hope that last week's message helped at least a little in revealing to all of you how critical God-inspired genealogies are to disclosing biblical truth. It probably still, however, does not answer the question, what does that have to do with me? You can still look at them and say they're needful, they're actually critical to understanding, even knowing who Messiah is. So maybe we find some value in them, but then we move on and say, well, what's practical there for me? And that's not an easy question to answer, but I'm going to try and put some meat on those bones today. Because as important as the big picture is, looking at that thread from Adam all the way through to Christ, the details, there are other details, not only in those particular genealogies, but in another genealogy we're going to talk about towards the end of this message today, that are also not disposable. They're not to be overlooked. And we're going to concentrate on those details today in four specific areas that include all of us. And I've labeled these for the purpose of this message, my time, my parts, my place here, and my place in God's household. And beginning with the most direct and simple verse, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 out of Ecclesiastes 3 here. But we're going to look really predominantly at just verse 2, what we call part A, so the first part of it. So let's read that. It says, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die. A time to be born, and a time to die. Now, Solomon, the preacher, sets forth here in Ecclesiastes 3, 14 contrasts that are in life that may be experienced in some part by many, may be experienced in some part by few, but not everyone will experience them all. Because the experience is not the point here, but the sovereign act of God is. If you are, in fact, here now, God is the source and cause of that, because there is a time to be born and a time to die. The word time in Ecclesiastes 3 here means a fixed, set, appointed moment or season. So it's not time in general, it's not time over a long period of time, it's time used very specifically, again, to point out a season, a day, an hour, a moment, a minute, whatever it may be. And while 13 of the contrasts in Ecclesiastes 3 may or may not apply to everyone, one of them applies to all of us, and it is rightly so then first in the list, as none of these apply to you whatsoever unless you are first born into this world. This has nothing to do with you if you're not here, never have been here. Again, Ecclesiastes 3:1, there is a season and a time for every matter, every single matter under heaven. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 17 says, there is a time for every matter and every work. That's Ecclesiastes 3:17. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 8 and read verses 6 through 8, where it says this, a little more clarity. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. In other words, nothing's going to be good all the time. So you're going to experience both the good times and the bad times. For he knoweth not that which shall be. We're talking about us. We have no idea when those times shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? Who knows what's coming next? Verse 8, there is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, to hold him back. Neither has he power in the day of death to keep it from coming. There is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. While we are clueless to the details of what God is doing, we can't see what's coming. And quite frankly, we rarely understand in its fullness the things that have already gone on behind us. We really still don't know what God's doing in the things we experienced already, much less to have an idea of what's coming next. But while we are clueless to the details of God's work, it is set in his purposes, and it is absolutely absolute. The single takeaway from this simple verse is that your birth occurred at a set fixed time in history. And I'm having a hard time saying that word. It's not on my mind, so don't think wrong of me here. A set fixed year, a set fixed date, and a time that you could put on a watch. That's when you're born. Not 1 hour, minute, or second sooner do you come into this world, nor do you depart than that which has been prescribed by God before you even existed in this world. You were not born too soon, nor, contrary to what we might see about Andrew, out of time. I think he should have been born in Western days, to be honest with you. He'd be a blacksmith or something. But he is exactly where he should be at exactly the right time. That doesn't change. And how we feel about the time that we're born in has no bearing on the truth of it. So that's the first point. We come into this world at a very set time. The second point, we will call the parts of our birth. Let's go to Psalm 137. I'm sorry, Psalm 139. And read verses 13 through 18. For you have possessed my reins, you have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now, for brevity's sake, allow me to lay out the key points here in brief in these verses. Verse 13, God possessed our organs, our parts, our members, everything that makes us us inside and out. He gave them form in the womb. He put them together. We look how we look because God made us to look how we look. We are made. We are created by a creator. We don't come about by random choice of selection. It's not the little sperm that swims faster than everybody else and gets there first. It's all within the hands of God, and it cannot be changed. It's not arbitrary or by chance. Verse 15, we weren't made behind his back. In other words, we're intentionally fabricated or put together by him to be able to dwell in this material world. Verse 16, God's eyes alone saw our parts before they were put together. And those parts were, listen, recorded in God's book before they were even made. God had intent, and that intent became the reality because whatever God intends to do, he achieves. Verses 17 and 18, God made each one of us individually with precious intent, with love and with care, with thought and with purpose that we cannot perceive, and we certainly could never count all the ways in which that is true because it is too great in total. And so in summary, we are who we are as made by God. Every piece and part on purpose without mistake. And listen, what God makes must be at its making as perfect as he is. We go to Genesis, and what does it say in Genesis? God said, let there be light. And what happened after that? Because he always gets his way, right? There was light. And then it says what? He saw the light that it was good. Right? And so when God is making us in heaven, he's not making us flawed as we are here. He is making us perfect. He looks at us and his intent, and as recorded in his book, and he said, it is good. He bears no blame for the corruption of those parts by sin at conception. We become corrupted, and all of the things that we look at, we cannot say, well, God made me this way, because he didn't make us in heaven to be imperfect. but sin has come upon the earth. And by evil instruction and bad influence and self-serving desires, all coming about because of the curse of sin in this world, we become something different, even from birth, heading into that very thing, and on through the rest of our entire lives on this planet. Psalm 51:5, David said, he doesn't say, "Behold, I was created in iniquity in heaven." He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's at conception. That's when sin takes over the body. We're not born innocent. We don't come into this world a completely clean slate. I mean, we don't understand the world yet. We can't perceive it or anything else. But we do come into this world as tiny little bags of dirt, sinful little varmints. And we'll act on that sin the very first opportunity we get. Even as infants, we are self-serving. That's the way it works. Brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And that's where the sin takes place. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Estranged from what? Estranged from God. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. That wicked happens to be every single one of us before and outside of Christ. Who we are in form and function was perfect with God, intended for the garden, and intended to last forever, but was corrupted and perverted and even deformed by the curse here. There are no rogue, ransom, or arbitrary genes doing their own thing. So we're born at the exact right time as the exact right person God intended, and He makes no mistakes and bears no culpability for our sins. That's all ours. Now, number three, we will call the place of our birth. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Verses 23 through 26. We'll start in 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now, Paul is in Athens, Greece, and he has been asked to declare his new doctrines. Everybody's aware, at least in that area, that Paul is bringing some new thoughts. He's there to speak to generally the scholars and the philosophers and the poets and the curious observers that come all the time just to hear what Paul says. You come to hear just whatever's new. You just want something new. You're not going to take it with you. You're not going to keep it. You're going to discard most of it, maybe all of it, but you're just wanting to hear something new. So they're all gathered at the Areopagus on Mars Hill to hear that new thing. But Paul begins by noting an inscription he saw on the way there that says, "To the unknown God." Now, out of the pantheon of gods in Greece, Paul says, as it turns out, it's the one and only true God that they don't know. He says, by even seeing that inscription, I perceive that out of fear and superstition, you have erected that just in case, because you don't want to offend a God that you missed and be condemned because of it. But in order to not overlook the one that they were afraid of overlooking, they actually overlooked the only one that there ever was. And Paul says, "He is the creator of the world and the Lord of heaven, the one from whom all life and breath comes from, the one who does not dwell in man-made temples and has no needs." But then he defines the Creator's work more intimately with three specific truths incumbent on all men. Number one, In spite of the distinctions that we make of race and ethnicity, there is only actually one race, the human race, of which God is the creator of. We are all created in His image and belong to Him. Now, let me make a point here. We are not saying, I am not saying that all men are children of God. I'm saying that all men are God's creation. You must become a child of God. That's a distinct, different process entirely. But every man that is born, regardless of where they come from, the color of their skin, the culture that they're in, the language that they speak, we're all created in His image and belong to Him. None is, in essence, superior or inferior, none inherently good. That's the way it works. The second point reiterates the point from Ecclesiastes 3, that He determines, ordains, appoints the proper or appropriate times for our existence. We come into this world at the right time. And number three, not only that, but He ordains the bounds of our habitations, where we're born, where we end up. We are Americans by the divine appointment of God. If you grew up in Africa, Asia, Russia, China, it doesn't matter where you are, but you are where God has set you to be. And there are bounds to that, right? Horathisa means limits or boundaries that are non-crossable. In other words, you don't get a choice. You don't get a say. God's going to put you where He wants you, and that's exactly where you're going to be. And He places us among men as He chooses and sets limits even on our movement within that setting. So it's our country of origin, region of habitation, limits of travel. We may say to ourselves, I just would like to travel the world. And no matter how hard you try, how much money you set aside, if you have money to set aside, or whether you ever have that ability to even think about doing that, you have that desire, but you will not go where God has not given you leave to go. And you will live where God has placed you to live. And if you move, it's because God moved you, not because you made up your mind to go someplace. All of this was set before any of us existed. It is inviolable over all of time. So we are born at an exact time in history as the exact person God intended, although corrupted by sin, in the exact country, ethnicity, and race that God intended, according to the eternal plan and purpose of which we are ignorant, but He is absolutely certain and sovereign. And to argue the validity of any of this is to accuse God of failure. You didn't make me who I wanted to be. I was born at the wrong time. I wanted to be an astronaut, but I'm not healthy enough. We can go on and on and on about all the woes that we have that we think are based upon our place of birth, our time of birth, the form that we've taken on this planet in some way, our financial status, the abilities that we have to do the things we want to do. And God sits in full authority and sovereign over all of these things. Otherwise, we draw a conclusion without facts and contrary to divine revelation. This is what God tells us. When you see those signs or you hear those songs that say, you know, you have to love me as I am because this is the way God made me, I may have to express in a godly way some love to you, but God didn't make you the sinful way that you are. You came into this world already ready for that. Number four. In last week's message, I said that there were 23 genealogies in the Old Testament, and nine of them alone in 1 Chronicles, the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles. And there were two noted in the New Testament, that of Matthew and that of Luke. But then I also noted that there was one more that no one seems to include. And I'm not telling you something profound today. I know why it's not included. And it's mostly because, at least I assume, that it has no list of names in the text. So it doesn't say so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so who begot so-and-so. That's not in this genealogy. And yet, in its kind of somewhat covert existence, It is exactly a list of names. They're just names that we don't know and can't see, at least to some degree. We know some of them. We know a handful, tiny little few of them, but we certainly don't even come close to knowing all of them. But our knowledge of those names does not negate the fact that they exist. We're going to call number four our place in the family of God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is where we'll go. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that there should be to the praise, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, and whom we also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, without a lengthy exposition of this glorious text, we can see here in the greatest difference between a common human genealogy and the one that is assumed here. The first one, the kind we read out of Luke last week and jumped into just a little bit in Genesis, looks back at where we came from. It talks about our ancestors. We call that a common genealogy. My father begat me, his father begat him, and we go all the way back to where we began. But this other one actually looks forward from where we are to where we're going. This one is divine in nature. Two other differences I think we should note, and that is that the one may or may not point back to a rich history. In other words, your genealogy, your human common genealogy, may not point back to George Washington or Robert the Bruce or anybody that invented the computers or certainly cured some disease or something. But that other genealogy points forward to the certain riches of heaven. And behind us looks at a rich history of the great and powerful works of God himself. A common genealogy is primarily made up of connected births, with some inclusions for adoptions, while the other is by adoption only. Verse 5. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. You are not physically born into this family. You are born again into this family by the adoption of God. He chooses you for reasons none of us could ever possibly understand or know, and includes us then in his family. Galatians 3:26 says, so in Christ, we are all children of God by faith. By the new birth, we become children, we become family, we become the household of God. By his choice, we are brought in. He does the work. He makes it certain. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, 18-19, I'm sorry, wrong verses. For through him We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Could there be better, more encouraging words in the Word of God? We're no more strangers and foreigners to God. We're no more separated from the commonwealth and the glory of heaven and the benefits of a loving and caring Father, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, all having the same access to that heavenly Father by that one Spirit, specifically chosen by God in time to be His own. And because of what it cost Christ to achieve this, Galatians 6:10 should resound with us. It should take priority with us. And I'm here to tell you that it does not, at least not in wide fashion, not at all. Galatians 6:10 says we are to show preference to this family. Love everyone, but prefer the brethren. Love everyone, and it doesn't say remove yourself from everybody that's in the world, because you'd have to leave this world to do that. It's not saying don't have friendships to some level or some degree with those outside of the church, but it's saying when it comes down to who you're going to hang with, who you're going to learn from, who you're going to pray with, you must preference those that are within the body of Christ, within the body. Not necessarily this limited body, although this is where God has specifically placed us, but within the wider body of Christ. When I go to fire, I'm with brethren from 120 different churches when I go to a fire conference. I don't come here every Sunday with any of them except for Andrew and Jim. And yet, I can't wait to get there to fellowship with my brothers. Because if you are in Christ, that's exactly who you are. Romans 12:10. We must love as brothers and sisters, giving more honor to each other. We are, in fact, all named in order in a book. A book held by one set of hands, so to speak. Not so to speak, held by one set of hands, period. A book whose contents are known only by the one that holds it. But it is the genealogy of sorts of the adopted ones. Our names were registered in that book. In some order we don't know or understand. We don't see those names, but we are the begotten by adoption of the only begotten of God. We are chosen into that family. And when all of human history and when all of genealogy are utterly gone, and it makes no difference where you came from or what names you can pander around that you're connected to over time, this book and those names will be all that matters. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. That is not where I wanted to go. But now I don't know where I want to go. So here's what we're going to do. Philippians 4, someplace, or Philippians 3, or 2, or whichever one I was going to pick here. It calls this book the Book of Life. The Book of Life. And five times in the Revelation, the book is named to make a contrast between those who are in that book and those who are not. Revelation 17:8. Those who follow the beast, those who follow Satan, are not named in it. God is, Maury Povich, not your father. Revelation 20:15 says this: those not found are cast into the lake of fire. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Contrasting those thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, verses 22 through 27. And those who are in that book. And I saw no temple therein. This is going into eternity. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by a day, for there shall be no night therein. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they that are written, here it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's what Revelation 13:8 calls it, the Lamb's Book of Life, slain from the foundation of the world. We are in that book without end and with those in it forever. You better love each other. You're going to be spending all of eternity together. There is nothing behind for us, but everything is looking forward and looking ahead with God. That's our family. Those are our brothers and sisters that are in that book. And your name is in the book that he holds. I mean, think about that. So we should see our place in this world as comprised not of random and often unpleasant circumstances. You grew up with a brutal father. Your mother abandoned you at birth or after birth and left you with your father to be raised. You grew up in poverty. You've had sickness since the time you were born, and you've been through so many difficulties. You've been robbed. You've been beaten. Or you grew up in Maui on the beach, hopefully not in Lahaina, that's for sure. What a horrible thing that was. But even there, right? Even in paradise, it's not always paradise. But not random and unpleasant circumstances that you can look back on and say, boy, I just wish my life would have been different. But as the very God-ordained providences decreed by God to bring us unto himself. We're not only born into this world at the right time, we're not only made who we are, we not only live where we live, but all of this also goes together. And God placing us where he intends to come and reveal himself to us. And then put us in his book. And to train us and to teach us to trust him in it as who we are, as where we are, and as when we are. So you had a bad life. Well, who do you really want to blame for that? Or do you want to look and say, these are the things God used to shape who I am as a person as he brought me into his own family? Can we really complain when we have all of the glories of heaven to look forward to? I don't think so. So what I'll call the 26th genealogy in the Bible, somebody might contend that with me, I don't know. But what I call the 26th genealogy is really the most important genealogy at all. It doesn't matter the scope of the genealogy you have as a human being born into this world, but that one does. That one, listen, when the judgment comes and everyone stands before the throne of God, you're either in that book or you're not. And there's no talking your way out of where you're heading. And there's no way of talking yourself into where you'd rather go. That's long gone. That's over. So if you happen to be a true believer here today, then you can thank God that you're in that book. And you can look forward instead of looking back, not only at your own genealogy, but at the life you personally lived. Stop being worried about being tall or short, brilliant or a 25-watt bulb, whatever you may be, on growing up in temperance or growing up in Africa, in the wild, or wherever and whatever and whenever. That's God's doing. Amen? Let's bow our head for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we